In 2 Timothy 2:8, we're going to look at the word remember. We're going to look at it in relation to that all-important fact of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And now when you think of remember, that brings one thing to mind, is the fact that God has given us the power of recall. He's given us a memory so that the things of the past aren't just entirely forgotten as if they never happened. And the memory, of course, is a blessed faculty given to us of God, and it's to be used for Him. That's why you have to be careful what you do and what you expose yourself to, because it's there. And once it's there, it's hard sometimes to get it out again. And the memory does have to be used properly. Too often we remember what we should forget, like when someone does us wrong or whatever. Sometimes we forget what we should remember, like when someone does us a kindness and something of that nature. But we all tend to have the facility to too easily forget things. It's so easy to forget. We always call that a sign of old age. I must have been in a hurry. I didn't wait that long. I still forget things. Unless you say I'm already there and don't realize it. But it's easy to forget. Too easy. Sometimes we just don't like to remember. We try to put things out of our minds, you know, especially things that are painful to remember. You know, our past sins or times of trouble or heartbreak. But even those we shouldn't forget entirely, because God can use them to teach us valuable lessons, even though we shouldn't dwell on them negatively to where they become a hindrance in our lives. Deuteronomy 8, God told the Jews that the reason He brought them through the difficulties of the wilderness on their way to the promised land. Verse 2, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep His commandments or no." And what's in your heart? Are you going to obey God? Well, all these troubles were there to prove if that was true or not. To prove if you would remember the most important thing or the most important person. Verse 18, "But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God." Remember Him first and foremost. "For it is He that giveth thee power to get wealth, and He may establish His covenant which He swore unto thy fathers, as it is this day." So sometimes we don't like to remember, yet there are those things which God in His Word exhorts us to recall to our memories, because we need to do that. And we need to be thinking upon them for our spiritual advantage. Sometimes we dwell on the wrong things and it's a real detriment to our spiritual lives. But there are some things we ought to always think about, and they will help us go forward and grow as Christians. Sometimes we need to remember what we were before we were saved and what God saved us from, to make us more grateful for our salvation. Deuteronomy 15, verse 15, God said this to the Jews. "Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Therefore I command thee this thing today." You know, there is in us no good thing. We are nothing but sinners, and we can do nothing to save ourselves. And that helps work in us humility and repentance when we think about that. Ezekiel 36, verse 31. "Then shall you remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations." Remember what you are in the sight of a holy God as a depraved sinner. New Testament says the same thing in Ephesians 2. He speaks to the Gentiles there, those who are without God and who had now become saved. Verse 11 and 12. Wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's where God found you when He saved you. You were nothing and worse than nothing. You were positively wicked and lost. But we ought to also remember the great and mighty things that God has wrought in providing for us salvation from our sin. Job 36, 24. It says there, remember that thou magnify His work, which men behold. Every man may see it and may behold it afar off. Behold, God is great, and we know Him not. Neither can the number of His years be searched out. For He is so great, we can't fully comprehend Him. But He's done great things for us, whereof we are glad. 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 12. Tells us there, remember His marvelous works that He hath done, His wonders and the judgments of His mouth. Who should remember this? His elect, O ye seed of Israel, His servant, ye children of Jacob, His chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He's a great God. 1 Samuel 12. How do we ever forget what God has done for us? How do we take it so lightly? How do we so easily turn away from God and go into things that are displeasing to Him? We're not remembering. Verse 24. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things He hath done for you. Want to know what one of the greatest things God has done for us? And it's not remember, it's forget. You know what God has forgotten? Hebrews 10, 16 and 17 says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That's the great thing He's done. He's put our sins under the blood of His Son, and He sees them no more. He does no longer hold them against us. He no longer remembers our iniquities. So, He forgets our sins, put His laws in our mind and heart, and we should never forget to obey the Lord who saved us. Numbers 15. The Jews were given a commandment to help them remember. They needed outside reminders. We have a remembrance in our hearts. Verse 37. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of the borders a riband of blue. Right? Make a fringe on your robe, and then put a blue edge around it. Why? Probably to keep their minds thinking toward heaven. It shall be unto you for a fringe, that you may look upon it, and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them, and that you seek not after your own heart, and your own eyes, after which you used to go a-whoring. That you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto your God. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. See how He says it? I'm your God. I did this for you. Now remember to do what I say. To obey me. Another thing we should remember, when you go back to what we were before we were saved and what God has done for us through Jesus Christ, we should remember the joy we had when we first met Jesus Christ, when we first received Him as our Lord and Savior, when He first came into our lives and we became saved and came to know Him. You remember what joy that gave us? How excited we were? Do you remember how gladly we lived and suffered and toiled for him during that which was our nuptials. And we always say the honeymoon's over. It ought not to be when it comes to our relationship to Jesus Christ. The honeymoon should only begin and get better all the time. When we were first saved, our hearts were aglow with a burning love for our newfound Redeemer. And nothing was too hard to go through for him, because we were so happy to be saved and to know him. Hebrews 10:32. It says, think about this. Remember this. Call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, all right, when you first came to the light of the knowledge of salvation, you endured a great fight of afflictions. You would have went through anything to continue to follow the Lord. And he remembers this time too. It's very precious to him. And he does not like us to depart from it. Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee. He remembers us. The kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals. Right when we first entered a relationship, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown, Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. And then he says, what have I done? What have I done? Verse 5. What iniquity have your fathers found in me that they are gone far from me? Why aren't they close to me anymore? Why don't they show that love to me anymore? Why don't they follow me fully and obey me anymore? Why are they not devoted to me like they were? They says, they have walked after vanity and are become vain. Neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt? They forgot what he'd done for them. So they forgot him that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt. He reminds them of all the kindnesses he showed them. And he says in verse 9, I'm going to plead with you yet. Verse 11, hath the nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. They left God for the things of this world. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That's tragic. Well, if we find ourselves no longer loving the Lord as we once did, no longer living on fire for Christ, then he tells us we need to remember that time in our lives and come back to him and be restored again to where we once were. He says that in Revelation 2. Verses 4 and 5. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. We need to repent. Now, Jesus told us, remember Lot's wife. She looked back, and she perished because of it. How do we remember? Well, it's a work of God. We can't even think anything of ourselves or remember anything of ourselves. This sanctifying remembrance is done by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. Jesus said in John 14, verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. And of course, he uses his ministers to do this as they preach the word under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Peter, in 2 Peter 1, he says, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth." So, God's Spirit, God's ministers keep reminding us so that we do not lose sight and forget, and then our lives suffer accordingly. And there is an example of this in John 2, of the Holy Spirit bringing back to remembrance in direct relation to the resurrection. John 2, verse 18. The Jews asked Jesus for a sign. And Jesus said, "Here's the sign. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And they thought, "What? It took 46 years for this temple in Jerusalem to be built. You're going to do it in 3 days?" But he spake of the temple of his body. Now his disciples did not understand that. But notice what it says. "When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." Oh, you remember back there at the beginning when he talked about the temple of his body being destroyed and he'd raise it up? He meant he'd be crucified and rise again the third day. Now we understand. So remember is an important word. But why specifically the resurrection? It seems like the Bible doesn't tell us to remember the birth of Christ. I don't even know if it specifically says remember his death. Even though, in the communion we do, I will take that back. But when you say the resurrection, that automatically includes his death, because he was raised having first died for our sins and been buried. But the resurrection is vitally important. It's critical to the right understanding of the gospel and that our faith would be true faith. Notice, in 2 Timothy 2, later on, Paul talks about, verse 16, "shunning profane and vain babblings, which will increase unto more ungodliness." And he says, "Those who want indulge in these things, their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus." And notice the problem they had. "Who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." So they were preaching error on the resurrection, and it was ruining some professing Christians' faith. We have to understand the resurrection as it really is and believe it, because it's one of the key facts of the gospel. And to depart from it is to lose the purity of the gospel. The very fact that God gave us the first day of the week, Sunday, to worship, that day is the resurrection day, the day that we remember Christ came back from the grave. It's called the Lord's Day. It's the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. If we lose the truth of the resurrection, we lose the gospel and we lose our souls, because 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that it is absolutely vital. It's so integral to the gospel that without it, our preaching becomes vain and our faith becomes vain. Verse 12. "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Again, error on the resurrection. "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not." But don't worry, he did. Verse 20. "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." Jesus was raised. And so 2 Timothy 2:8 says, remember what? That Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus is the personal name of our Lord and Savior. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Christ is his office and title. He's the anointed one of God, the promised Messiah. I bring you glad tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. And unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. In John 1:41, Nathanael I want to go back up a little further. Andrew goes to Simon Peter, his brother. What's he say? We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. The Christ. The Anointed One. He who received the Holy Spirit without measure, and he who was not only offered through the Eternal Spirit on the cross, but raised by the Spirit of the Father from the dead. And it says that he was of the seed of David. This is very important. The Messiah was to be of the line of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But he was also to be of the seed of David. This was God's promise to David that he gave to him in 2 Samuel and chapter 7, verse 16. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. How would this come about? Verse 12. When thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall be built an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And that's quoted in Hebrews in relation to Jesus Christ. That's a reference to Christ, who would have an eternal kingdom, who would establish his messianic kingdom at his coming. And so, David, understanding this, made reference to it in the Psalms, Psalm 89, verse 3 and 4. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. Thy seed, that's Christ. Psalm 132, verse 11. The Lord has sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. Now, this is very critical. The Messiah had to be the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. And so, that very much limited who the potential candidates for being the Messiah were. But not only was Jesus of the seed of David, he was born at the very time that the Messiah was expected, of the seed of David, when the line of David was in great disrepair. It had fallen down. It was no longer a kingly line. He wasn't born in a palace. The throne had left the line of David. And that's what Isaiah 53 said, that he would come up before him as a root out of a dry ground. In other words, that the royalty of David's line would no longer be in effect. And it would have been brought to a very low state. And that's when Jesus was born in his humiliation. And isn't that what Matthew 1 says about Christ when it gives his genealogy? Verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Son of David, son of Abraham. He who would be raised up to sit upon David's throne. And not in a literal sense on earth, but in a spiritual sense in heaven. And this is what David himself prophesied, as we saw in Psalms, and this is what Peter interpreted as being what God did in Acts 2. Acts chapter 2. He starts preaching to the Jews about Jesus of Nazareth in verse 22. How he was put to death, crucified and slain, how God raised him up. And it says, this was what David himself had prophesied in Psalm 16. He talks about that. Verse 27, you will not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. And then he applies it to verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on the throne, on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus that God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. When did God raise up Christ to sit on David's throne? At the resurrection. And how did Christ sit on David's throne? He was to the right hand of God exalted. He ascended into the heavens, as Psalm 110 said. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand till I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Paul preaches the same thing in Acts 13. See how integral this is to the gospel? It's absolutely essential. It's one of the main foundation stones of the saving message. He gives a history in Acts 13, verse 22. He says, when he had removed Saul, the first king of Israel, he raised up to them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man, David's seed, hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. See, he came of his seed. And now, verse 29, it says, he was slain. They took him down from the tree, laid him in a sepulcher, but God raised him from the dead. And he was seen by witnesses. And then he says, verse 32, we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again. And then he quotes the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And then he quotes Isaiah chapter 55. I will give you the sure mercies of David. And then he quotes Psalm 16. You shall not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. The one that was promised of the line of David has come. He has died for sin. He has risen the third day. He has returned to heaven. And it says, be it known unto you, brethren, therefore, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So, critical to understand. Think about it. Very few would have been born of the line of David, and that could trace their lineage back. Very few that had a claim to his throne. Maybe only one. Probably only one. And he came right at the time that he was said to be expected. And he did all these miracles. And he fulfilled all these prophecies. He died and was raised again. How can there be any question but he's the true Messiah, the promised one of God. And that to believe in Jesus Christ is not to follow a deceiver or an imposter, but the only true Messiah. It should be as clear and obvious as can be. Even their attempt to stop the fact of his resurrection is a witness to its truth. We'll look at that in a minute. So, when he says that God told David that he was going to raise up the Messiah from his line, that's referring to Jesus Christ, whose mother and father, who was really his foster father, he had no human father, Mary and Joseph, they were both of the house of David. You see that in Luke chapter 2. You remember Augustus Caesar gave a decree that all the world should be taxed, the entire Roman Empire, and he made a requirement that they go to their native city to pay that tax. And verse 4 says, Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. And this is so vital to showing that Jesus is the true Messiah, that you have two genealogies, one in Matthew, one in Luke. One shows the genealogy of Joseph from David, which gave Christ the legal title to the throne through his father, his foster father, even though he wasn't his physical father. And then also through Mary, who gave him the physical title to the throne because he was born of Mary. And so he is the only one who could possibly be the Messiah. And this is why it's so important. And it also shows us how great God is and how faithful God is, that he cannot lie and he is always careful to keep all of his covenant engagements. You think of all that it took to bring that about. And God did it exactly as he said he would. Well, he goes on to say that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead. Was raised from the dead. Now, what this says is that after being crucified on the cross and after lying for 3 days and nights under death in the tomb, he was literally and truly dead, and he was truly buried. And 3 days and three nights, to show the reality of his death, he was there in the grave, which was covered by a stone. Then on the morning of the third day, God raised him up from the dead in what was the mightiest display of divine power ever manifested. That is the greatest act of God in the history of the universe, that God raised up his son from the dead, never to die again. Now, you would have thought something that amazing, when Christ spoke of it, it would really have an impact and would really stick. But it says, whenever he talked about he'd be crucified and rise again the third day, they understood not what he said. But even his enemies remembered. And this is what I was referring to earlier, Matthew 27. He was raised from the dead even as he said he would be. Now, it's easy to say I'm the Messiah. But you know what's a little harder? To predict exactly when and how you're going to die, which he did. But then to say after that, I'm going to rise again 3 days later. And that's easy to say. You ought to be a little hesitant to say it. But imagine having to do it. He did it. He said this would be, and it's exactly what came to pass. Chapter 27, verse 62. Now the next day, this is the next day after he was crucified and buried, that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember, they caught it, that this deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Right, he made that claim. And I'm sure his disciples would love to make it look like that really happened. So all they have to do is come at night, steal his body, and then the third day come and say, open the tomb again and say, look, he's not here, he must have risen. So they're going to put a big a trick on everybody. In other words, what they'll do is they'll make, you know, the appearance that he rose and put one over on the people, and they'll be tempted to want to become his disciples, followers, and believers. So we have to prevent that from happening. Here's what we'll do. Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day. Whereas once we get past that point, he'll be proven a liar. It'll be obvious that he was a phony. And so they didn't expect him to rise. Lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he's risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. In other words, he said he was going to die. We already killed him. So it makes it seem like he was speaking the truth. Now we want to be sure that he doesn't rise again, or at least they don't make it look like he rose again. Then they'll really think he was the real thing. And so we have to avoid that. So Pilate said to them, you have a watch or a guard. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. All right. He's in there. That we know. We'll put guards around the only possible entrance. You know, remember, it's carved into a rock. So there's only one way in. Put an armed guard there. Seal the stone. This seal is something that could not be broken. And if it was broken, you couldn't restore it. And we'll just make sure nobody comes around to take his body. And then after the third day, all we got to do is open it up and say, there he is, laying there. There he is, laying there, you know. So we've got him. We'll prove beyond a doubt that he was a liar. And that anyone who follows him is misled, deceived. And they need to give up on that. All right, so they had it all set. But what happened? The morning of the third day, an angel comes. And there's an earthquake. And he's shining forth in his glory. And it causes the guards to fall into just about a faint of fear. They became like dead men. They removed the stone to show that he was gone. He wasn't there. Now what do? They didn't plan on having to deal with that. So what do we do? Well, what do? Verse 11. Some of the guards went into the city to tell the chief priest everything that happened. You're kidding. Well, we should be his followers too then, if he really did come back from the grave and an angel was there to prove it. No, what was their reaction? They all got together. They came up with a plan. They paid off the soldiers to say that what really happened was his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. We fell asleep at our watch. His disciples came while we were sleeping, opened this grave, took his body, and left again. And when we woke up, he was gone. And they said, okay. And don't worry, if the governor hears about it, we won't let him punish you for falling asleep at your post. So they took the money, and that's what they told people. Everyone knew it was a big hoax. So what was the hoax? Not that Jesus rose, but to try to say his disciples took his body. They were stuck. There was no denying the fact that he rose. And yet, they tried. Yet, they tried. His enemies remembered. They did everything in their power to keep Christ in the grave and to prevent people from thinking he'd risen so as to destroy his following very early on. And what was the end result? Their very efforts to prevent the resurrection helped to prove the reality of it. Because when you make that much effort to stop something and it happens anyway, that proves that it wasn't a hoax. It wasn't something that people set up. It was a reality. Christ did rise, and he's alive today. And Paul says, this is according to my gospel, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. This is the gospel I preach, the true gospel. He uses that phrase in Romans 2:16 also. He says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. How can he say that? My gospel. Isn't that pretty proud and presumptuous? Well, the gospel itself means the good news that God has provided salvation for sinful men through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that mystery which was hid in God from ages past, but was revealed by the Holy Spirit to the holy apostles and prophets, and in a very special and full way to Paul himself. He was one of those. So, Paul had this gospel revealed to him by God, and that was the message he preached to men, the true message of salvation. It did not belong to Paul. He doesn't mean it's mine, in the sense, look at what Romans 1:1-2 says. Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of who? God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the holy scriptures. It's God's gospel, belongs to him, and he had already promised it long before Paul came on the scene. And so Paul is not the source of it or the origin of it. He didn't invent it. He didn't make it up. Where'd it come from? Well, 1 Corinthians 15:3. Says, I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received. In other words, Paul had to be given the gospel, taught the gospel by God first, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Or in Galatians 1:11-12, he says there, but I certify you, or I assure you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. It's not from man or according to man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. It didn't come from myself or any other man, but from Christ himself. And it was not peculiar to Paul. It doesn't mean Paul had one gospel and Peter had another and John had another. There's only one true gospel that they all preached in common. They had the exact same message. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 11, it says there, he's talking about how Christ appeared to various ones. And in verse 11, he says, therefore, whether it were I or they, no matter which of the apostles is involved or ministers, so we preach. We all preach the same message, and so ye believed. Now, if Christ be preached, what did they preach? That he rose from the dead. So, when he says my gospel, he means the gospel that came from God and was given to me, in which I, along with all the other true ministers of Jesus Christ, preach. Even the good news of a perfect and complete salvation, which was wrought by God in Christ. Well, that's what Romans 1:3-4 says. Is the content of the gospel. When he refers to the gospel of God, what does that gospel contain? What is its content? What is its message? Verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. There's his human nature through the line of David by Mary. And declared to be the Son of God. With power. In other words, he was not only a man, but he's God. And what is it that showed him forth to be the Son of God with power? According to the Spirit of holiness, right? His sinless life, and by the resurrection from the dead. By whom? By this Son of God, who is risen and ascended and exalted to God's right hand. We have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. In other words, in obedience to his call, and according as he has taught me, I am preaching among the nations and bringing them into faith and obedience to the name of Jesus Christ. So that's the good news, that God has wrought a perfect and complete salvation for us in Christ, and that salvation is available to us through repentance from sin and through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's where we'll close this morning. Romans 10:9-10. I'll start with verse 8. What do the true servants of God preach? What is the message that is entrusted to them and that they are responsible to deliver. Verse 8, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. In other words, the word that declares Jesus Christ and what he did, and that requires a responsive faith. And it's brought to men by preaching, because God is pleased by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And what is that message? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Believe from the heart in the resurrection of the one who was crucified for sin and buried. And then confess him with the mouth. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Why not? He is the true Messiah and the only Savior of men. He is the one promised in the Old Testament and sent by God from his throne, who was forever with God and was God and was made flesh and dwelt among us, born of the seed of David, lived a sinless life, died a substitutionary death, buried 3 days in the grave, risen by the power of God the third day, and now he's alive forevermore. That's the gospel. That's the truth. That's the divinely revealed way of salvation. And that's what we must believe if we would be saved. God give us all grace to believe with our heart, confess with our mouth our crucified, risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer.